Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hey, this morning we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 13 down through verse 13, I think. But ultimately, I think we're going to look at verse 14 a little bit. Primary focus is down through verse 13. Now, as you look at Mark, we've been working our way through Mark. As you look at Mark, you recognize that we are at that point in the process where we're going to start talking about future things. Okay? And Jesus has asked a question. We're going to get to that question, but we're going to be talking about future things. But I'm not going to deal with all of it today. I'm going to deal with these first part, and then in 2 weeks, I'm going to deal with the other part. Now, you might ask the question, why am I not going to deal with it next week? Because next week, Connor is preaching. So we have planned this. So this week, hopefully, we're going to go to Texas to see Eugene graduate from boot camp. Yay. Yay. So with that, prayer request. Right now, Kalani is in the ER. She's running 104 fever. She's throwing up. She's not doing well. So we're supposed to leave Tuesday morning. So I appreciate you guys praying about that. Yesterday was an interesting day. So they went to women's Bible study, Joan and Kylie, and they left me home with Kalani. About 10:30, Kalani was fussing, and I picked her up, and she put her head on my shoulder. She tussled down, and she took a nap. And I sent a video, and I said, look at this. Like, she never does that. That was wonderful. I think she was starting to get sick. A little bit later, they came home. They were out at the store, and you know, Kalani had been sleeping in the car, and Kylie gave Joan Kalani. And so Kalani fell asleep on Joan's chest. She's laying there on the sofa, just kind of kicked back, and Kalani is there sleeping. And I guess about an hour later, Kalani wakes up and goes, whoa, all over Joan. So, and that's kind of where it started. So we are hoping to leave Tuesday morning. So, but we'll be back Saturday early morning, like 1 a.m. But just be praying about that whole thing. Pray for Kylie. Pray for Kalani. We would appreciate that because our goal is hopefully to be able to take off and go down and see Eugene on Tuesday morning. So be praying about that. We would appreciate that. But we'll set that aside, and we'll come back, and we'll focus in on here. So we're going to look at this in two different chunks, and Connor's going to be picking up in chapter 14 next week, and then we'll come back, and we'll finish this conversation a week after. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll jump into it. How's that? Father, I just want to say thank you so very much for your goodness to us, and Father, just for the blessing of being able to be in the Word and students of your Word. And Father, I would just ask that as we take this time this morning to start to engage in the conversation of Jesus' conversation about end things, that Father, you would be with us, that you would go before us. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's interesting to me that in some ways, this conversation kind of feels kind of timely. We experienced something a few weeks ago that we never really experienced here in New Jersey, right? We had an earthquake right around all that time of earthquakes. Now, people in California and other parts of the world just roll their eyes like, really? You had an earthquake? You call that an earthquake? That is barely a rumble, okay? Come out here, and when the earth is shaking, then you'll get to see what an earthquake really is like. But we feel this, you know, and all of a sudden, the chatter starts, you know what I mean? Yeah, the chatter starts. And then we're looking at all those things that are happening in Israel. You know, we see the attack that took place in October, then the response of Israel in the Gaza Strip. And then we see Iran launch bunches of missiles over to Israel, and then Israel ultimately responds. And so we see this conflict kind of taking place, and we see the pot being stirred in the Middle East. And again, it gets that antennae going. Is this where the end times are? Is Jesus coming back sooner? You know, so, and it's kind of fun because now here we are in this process of our going through Mark, and this is the conversation that Jesus is now going to have. So it's kind of a cool and timely conversation for us to look at. And so let's pick up on this. Let's look at this. The conversation starts in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Now, we've been talking about Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. He comes into the temple. This is probably Tuesday of Passion Week. And they question him. They press him. And then Jesus asks them questions. And that whole conversation is going on. All of that is done. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. And they get ready to leave the temple. Just kind of like on a Sunday morning. You sit and you talk and you come to a message, you listen to the service, and then as things are kind of done for the day, you start to walk out the door, right? That's kind of where they are. They're walking out. They're going down the steps over here. They're going down the ramp over there, and they turn and they look and they see something on the way out, and they make a comment to Jesus, and that's how the conversation starts. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, in Mark 13, verse 1, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Just stop there for a second. The temple at this point in time was pretty impressive. It was impressive. So let's back up and look at a little bit of history. We'll stop right there for a second. Solomon built the first temple. It was beautiful. It was spectacular. But the Babylonians ultimately tore it down as the nation of Israel rebelled against Babylon, rebelled against their authority over them, and then the nation of Israel was carried off into captivity. Temple was destroyed. After those 70 years of captivity, the nation of Israel returns back. Many return back to the land, the promised land, okay? Return back to Jerusalem, and they build a new temple. But for those who had seen the original temple, what a disappointment. It's like someone, we have these storms that have been coming through the Midwest, and we have this stuff, and we can see this stuff here. And when Sandy came through, when you see houses at the shore, or houses that have been knocked down by hurricanes or tornadoes or other crazy things, and then someone comes back and puts up another house, and there used to be a house like this, and they put up a house like this. You know, and you go like, oh, that's their house? Oh, they used to have something beautiful. And now they got that. And that's what they thought about the new temple. We've got this. Oh, they didn't, you know, it was not much. It was their temple, but it wasn't spectacular. It wasn't glorious. It wasn't beautiful. It was just simple, basic. It's just there. But about 45 years, maybe 50 years prior to this, Herod began the process of rebuilding the temple. Now that second temple has been around all this time. It's shown its age. Now it was like, back when they built it. And now it's 500 years later. It's really shown its age. You know, just on the timeout, this building was built, around 65 years ago? And we can look around, we see areas where it's showing its age. We're going to work at that, and we're going to try to fix those parts and bring those things up to par. But we see areas where this building is showing its age. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. It's really showing its age. So Herod starts to rebuild it. And he makes it really nice. Now, think of a plot of land about 35 acres. That's what the temple is built on. And Herod has made it huge. So think of stones that are maybe 12 feet by 16 feet by about 40 feet long. And those are some of the foundation stones and kinds of stones that this temple is built out of. I mean, you're talking about huge stones. Huge. You know, we can maybe get 8 or 9 of them in here, and then there's no place for us. We have to go someplace else because the room would be full. I mean, these things are huge, tons, like 400, 500 ton stones, massive stonework. Now you catch and you understand the framework. Teacher, look what massive stones. What an impressive building. Whoa! And Jesus makes this statement. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. Now, this is kind of crazy because this is just a passing question. You ever have those occasions when someone just asks you a passing question? And all of a sudden it kind of opens up a conversation for other things? But this is just a passing, you know, this isn't a question that Jesus is asking. This isn't a question that Jesus is kind of leading into, trying to catch their attention so he can teach them something. This is just a passing question. Guys, all this is going to be gone. One day, all of this is going to be gone. Not one stone is going to be sitting on top of another. Now, I want to tell you something. This little conversation is really important for understanding and defending when the New Testament was written. It's actually really important. Because the temple that's being talked about here was destroyed in 70 AD. There was rebellion going on in Israel. And there was a victory over some of the Roman soldiers. And that motivated others to really try to rebel and push off Rome. And so in the midst of all of that, Rome came in and Rome cleaned house. They destroyed the place. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was literally torn down. And at the end of this Roman event in 70 AD, literally not one stone of the temple was left standing on top of the other. The Temple Mount was wiped off. The temple was thrown into the valley. It was destroyed. And in 70 AD, the traditional form of Jewish worship, the traditional pattern of Jewish worship, of going to temple, bringing sacrifices, and offering a sacrifice to the Lord, at that point in time, all of that stopped. And not since that point in time has a single Jewish individual been practicing biblical Jewish tradition or faith. Because from that point forward, the sacrificial process has ceased to exist. Now, why is this important? Because as this is being recorded, and as the other gospel writers talk about this as well, they talk about this conversation, but none of them reference the fact that the temple was destroyed. Not a single one. And you will hear that in the conversations, and you'll hear that like in the resurrection, and they'll say, and then he explained it to us, and then later on, we understood what he meant. But none of that happens here. He makes the statement that the temple is going to be destroyed, and it just sits there. Okay, the temple is going to get destroyed. I understand. One day the temple is going to get destroyed. And the statement sits there, and they sit there and say, that's going to be sometime long in the future. And we're going to come to verse 14 where some of that conversation takes place as well. But it's going to happen way somewhere in the future. But no, it's going to happen in about 40 years. 35 to 40 years, the temple is going to be destroyed. And so when people start to come back and say, well, you know, the Gospels, they weren't written by people who actually saw Jesus. They weren't really written by the people who knew the gospel story. These were written years later. One of the great defenses to that argument is actually these two verses right here. because the temple was destroyed at 70 AD, and there's no reference in any of the Gospels or in any of Paul's writing, because Paul was dead before the destruction of the temple. There wasn't any recording in any of these writings about the destruction of the temple, because almost all of them were done writing, and many of them were dead before the temple was destroyed. And it defends the early authorship of the New Testament. That's very important, because it identifies that this is an accurate eyewitness account. It's not something that was created or put together later. So again, when we talk about sharing our faith and this whole process, this is one of those things we can put in our tool bag that helps us to identify the defense of the gospel. When someone comes, well, this is just a bunch of fables. This is a bunch of stories. It was written some in 200 or 300 or 400 AD. No, this was written before 70 AD, because all of this was recorded, and not a single notification or identification was identified in any of the writings about the destruction of the temple. It all preceded the destruction of the temple. Really important. Now, this carries on in the conversation. Because then what happens? They're leaving. And they travel about a mile and a half up and down to Mount of Olives, maybe 2 miles as you walk. But the Mount of Olives is over here, the temple's over here. And so then you get to verse 3. By the way, one point I'll just note before we go on to verse 3. This highlights something that I learned a long time ago. One of those little tidbits. People are way more important than buildings and institutions. Okay? Understand that. People are way more important than buildings and institutions. Buildings fall down. Buildings get torn down. And things that we think are going to last forever don't last forever. Many of them sometimes don't even last a lifetime. But relationships can be eternal. So relationships are way more important than buildings and institutions. Verse 3. So while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, one hilltop, the other hilltop kind of thing, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? I.e., like the end stuff and the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They've been thinking about this. You ever have that happen to you? Someone says something, and it starts to kind of rumble through your brain. And then you get a chance to sit down and say, "Can we just time out for a second? Can we go back to what you said back there? I'm really kind of curious about that. Can you explain that a little bit more? Like, when is all this going to happen? Like, can you unpack that a little bit?" That's what's going on. And Jesus says, sure, we can unpack that a little bit, but Jesus also does something else. Now, have you ever had this? Have you ever asked someone a question and they create that question as an opportunity really to have a conversation with you about something else? Has that ever happened to you? Parents, it happens all the time. Right? "Hey, Mom! Dad! I can't find any socks! I can't find any underwear! Do you know where my shirts are? Do you know where my pants are?" Happens all the time. Then, "Oh my goodness, I shouldn't have asked." Why? Because what happens? "Well, gee, you know, have you cleaned your room lately?" I'm not trying to talk to you about cleaning my room. "Well, have you cleaned your room lately? Have you looked under your bed? Have you swept under your bed? Have you done your laundry? Have you..." And all of a sudden, this conversation ensues. It's kind of connected to the question that's been asked, because if you're doing your laundry, you're cleaning your room, you would probably find the clothes you're looking for. But it becomes a launching point for the next person to kind of have a conversation with you about things. Now, this happens all the time in our culture in different ways. And Jesus is doing this here. He's asked the question, but it's also a pivot point to a broader conversation. And he starts to talk about end time things, not just about the destruction of the temple, but end time things. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus told them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. Now, pause for a second. We sit here on this side of eternity. We know that at the end of the week, Jesus is going to be crucified. We know 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the dead. We know 40 days after this, he's going to ascend into heaven. Right? We know these things. We understand these things. But the disciples are at a part of the process where they don't know any of this stuff, because none of this has happened yet. Okay? They're still thinking that Jesus is Messiah and that somehow he's going to become Messiah as they're anticipating Messiah to be. They're anticipating the coming of a reigning king who's going to kind of put off the shackles of Rome. They don't know how it's all going to happen. In a couple days, Judas is going to try to short-circuit that process to try to force it to start to happen, and that's going to lead to Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion. But they don't understand all this stuff yet. They're anticipating Jesus being Messiah and things going differently than they're about to happen in 2 days. Their world is going to get turned upside down in 2 days. And they'll come back to this conversation afterward, and they'll understand this conversation better afterward, because now they'll have a context in which to put it. But Jesus is talking about stuff, and they're like, okay, people are going to come and say they're you, but they're not you, and I really don't get that, because like, you're here right now, you're going to become king, you're going to reign and rule. What do you really mean by that? And how is that all going to happen? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. Well, just wait a few days, and it'll start to make a little more sense. That's, by the way, the problem with prophecy. We are not always in the context to understand what's being talked about. Do you get that? They're really not in the context to understand what's being talked about. It doesn't start to make sense to them until later on. And the problem for us today is we are still sometimes before things are happening, and we're trying to look down the road and kind of guess and suggest and give ideas as to what we think might happen. But we're still on the wrong side of history to really tell you what's going to happen. Because looking forward is not 2020. The only thing that's 2020 is looking back, and it's only 2020 looking back if people really want to acknowledge the truth, by the way. Because we see that in our culture going on today, too. We have all sorts of historical revisionism where people look backwards and they, boy, I don't know what kind of cameras they're using, lens they're using, I don't understand the filters they're using, but sometimes all that stuff gets really kind of screwed up and we get some funky recordings from history. But if we're honest about history, we can see it 2020. All right? But we're not there yet. We're not there on the other side to look back and see it clearly. We're still trying to figure it out. Like, what's going to happen on Tuesday? Anyone have a clue what's going to happen on Tuesday? Are 4 people going to get on a plane, or fewer than 4 people going to get on a plane and go down to Texas and see Eugene? I don't know yet. I'm hoping there's 4. I really desire that there be 4 people who get on the plane on Tuesday to go down to Texas to see Eugene graduate from boot camp. But I don't know yet, because I'm on this side of Tuesday. On Wednesday, I'll be able to tell you how many people got on the plane. I'll even be able to tell you Tuesday night. They don't know yet. They just don't understand the context. Watch out that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. Do we understand this statement? Absolutely. Why? Because we have seen over history how people have pretended to be the Messiah, how people have presented themselves to be the one. I remember from my early years, It's just the thing from my context of my lifetime that I understand. Anyone remember Jim Jones? Okay, in Ghana? And he let all those people down there, deceive them. Or we have the stuff in Waco, Texas, and the things that happened there. And there will be other individuals and other things that are going to take place where people are going to be deceived. Because thinking that Jesus has come back, and Jesus saying, don't believe it, these are liars. These are deceivers. It's not true. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place. But it is not the end. Not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Then there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Did you catch what he said? This is the beginning, not the main event. Now, our family came to us through the process of adoption. But most of us have gotten our family through the process of giving birth. Right? So let's kind of review a little bit of that. How does that work? All of a sudden we find out a baby's coming. And then as things go on and as time goes on, we start to see evidence that a baby is going to come. And then we start looking at the clock. And we start to realize it's about 9 months. And we got to get this thing out of here. Okay? And so what happens? We recognize we got to get a bag together. We got to put some clothes together. We got to put some things in that bag. Because one of these days, I'm going to go, woo! And it's time. Okay? Well, all that lead up, that's the hint. That's the indication. And then at some point, whoa! We start to feel some pain. Talk to the doc. Is it time? No. Not time. And we have another, whoa! It's got to be time. Talk to the doc. Doc, is it time? No, it's not time. These are just normal things that happen before it's time. What is Jesus saying? All these things, these are just normal things that happen before it's time. Now, you're going to reach a time, lick, water breaks, now you know. It's time. But until water breaks, you're good. Nothing to worry about. Yes, it's just indications. Someone is about ready to arrive, but they're not ready to arrive yet. All the stuff going on that Jesus is talking about, all normal. It's going to happen. You're going to have noise. You're going to have commotion. You're going to have drama. You're going to have world confusion, world turmoil. But it's not time yet. But it's an indication that something is about to arrive. But it's not time yet. Then he goes on, verse 9. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. Now again, none of this has taken place yet. And Jesus hasn't been arrested yet. And Jesus has been doing ministry now for the last 3 years. And one of the places where he has done ministry, he has gone into the synagogues. He's gone into the temple. But he's never been arrested. He's never been beaten. Those things have never happened yet. It's about to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And it is necessary. No, let's back up a little bit. Sorry, go back. I'll finish reading verse 9. But you be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. Now, they're anticipating some of this, but in their worldview, they're thinking more that these guys are going to come to Jesus and submit themselves to Jesus. But the way this is being talked about, it's not quite what they're expecting. You mean we're going to go as emissaries? Well, yes, you're going to be an emissary, but not quite the kind of emissary you're thinking you're going to be. You're going to be showing up being arrested. You're going to be showing up being beaten. You're going to be showing up in chains and standing before these guys to give an account. Now, Rome is going to have a huge problem with Christians. They're going to have a huge problem with Christians. And part of the reason they're going to have a huge problem with Christians is because they're going to see the Christian movement as a new religion. And part of the problem with this new religion is that they will not show deference to the Roman way or to treat Caesar as God or offer a sacrifice just to placate the Romans and to placate God, the Caesar, as deity. They're not going to do that. They're not going to play that game. And Rome is going to see Christians as a real problem, and Rome is going to start to see Christians as rebellious people and a rebellious group of people that need to be suppressed and that need to be pushed down and need to be eliminated. That's going to be one of the things that's going to start to take place. But, guys, you're going to go there? And you're going to go there because of me as a witness. You're going to go there as a witness. We're expected to be witnesses. Now here's the next part. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. Now again, a little confusion. I'm not quite sure I'm getting all of this, Jesus. I'm not sure all of this is making sense. Now, on this side of Calvary, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension, on this side of all the things that have been accomplished, we get this. But where they are right now, in this conversation, it doesn't all yet make sense. But guys, we need to be witnesses to all the nations. Now, what does Jesus come back to in the Great Commission, which you referenced? Go therefore into all the nations. Now, just before he's ascending, resurrection, death, resurrection, 40 days, he's about ready to ascend to heaven. You talk in Acts, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Now they're kind of understanding what Jesus is saying. Now they're connecting the dots that have been moving. But right now they're not connecting. They're not understanding. So, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand. Again, they're just so confused about why are they being arrested? Because they should be going as emissaries. They should. We're talking about the supremacy of Jesus and Jesus having dominance. What do you mean when they arrest me? Don't worry beforehand what you will say. But say whatever is given to you at that time. Coming back to the conversation, what are we doing? We're sharing our story. We're sharing our testimony. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to have a special organized litany and structure. Guys, the Holy Spirit's going to work and he's going to direct you on what to say. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Who is it that ultimately convicts the heart? It's not you. It's not me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit seeking to convict a person, show a person their need for forgiveness of sin, to show a person a need for their need to respond to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that draws and calls and says, listen, you're a sinner that needs a Savior who needs forgiveness, and Jesus went to the cross and died for your sin on that cross. Put your trust in Jesus alone. It's the Holy Spirit that's laying that on people's heart. It's the Holy Spirit that's bringing conviction. And he's going to use us in the words we say, in the testimony we share, in the story about our lives that we share, that God is going to use that. But it's the Holy Spirit that works through all of that to draw people to himself. Brothers will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now again, we look backwards at this stuff, and we see evidence of this. We see this in rampant taking place during different periods in history. Now, this is a challenge to us as Christians, because one of the things that we want is we want people to like us. We want people to see us positively. We want to have that positive interaction with people. We don't want people to hate us. We don't want people to dislike us. We want people to like us. But the reality is, because of the very message of Jesus and because of the implications of the message of Jesus, people will hate us. I was listening to a conversation the other day, and the person in this conversation said, it is so good that today we have gone beyond the New Testament values. Okay? This is not a Christian conversation. This is a secular conversation. Listen to a podcast. But it is so good that we've gone beyond Christian values. This was a conversation with one of the four primary individuals that's been pushing atheism and that kind of stuff in the secular world and in schools and stuff. So good that we've gone beyond that. Well, we would come back and look at that and say, it's not good. And we're going to take a stand on God's values. We're going to take a stand on God's standards. We're going to take a stand on the gospel. But when we do that, that becomes offensive. Because as you stand on the things for Christ, people don't always want to hear the things of Christ. And when you say to someone that is sin, you're a sinner who needs a Savior, people don't always want to acknowledge that the things that they are doing that are offensive to God are sinful. Because so much in our culture today, we are affirming and validating all of that behavior. In our culture today, we're saying all of that behavior is okay. All of that behavior is acceptable because God made you that way, or God put you together that way. So all of those various things that you're doing are totally okay. Now, I have to borrow something. I have to go back to your tool bag. No, I don't need that. I just need this one. Are we supposed to share our faith with something like this? No. But for so much of history and so much at different times, we have shared our faith with something like this. I have to find a right spot to do this. I don't want to break anything. And we've talked to people about Jesus. We've talked about people about how they live, and you got to stop that. You got to live differently. You got to do things differently. You can't live that way because God doesn't like it. And we respond to people with a mallet. And we hammer them over the head. Boy, that's really effective, isn't it? That's really endearing. That really motivates people to look at Jesus in a positive way. And again, you heard the saying, but when you're a hammer, you look at everything like it's a nail. Well, when you're a nail and you've been hammered on, you look at the people that are trying to have a conversation with you, and they see everything that you're saying as though you're a hammer. They stop listening to you. They stop wanting to hear you. They stop wanting to interact with you because they don't want to get popped. And they are tired of listening to people who talk to them about Jesus because they are tired of these individuals ganging up on them, beating up on them, because they're choosing to live differently than a Christian says they should live. Well, you want to know something? We need to figure out how to have a conversation with someone and say, listen, the pattern of life that you're living is offensive to God, and it separates you from God. But we can't do that with a hammer. We need to learn to do that with graciousness and kindness, but with truth. so that as people interact with us and as people listen to us, they're not being hammered, but they are hearing the reality of a need in their life. And that the only solution and the only answer in their life is not to be hammered by God, but rather to be loved by God. And to understand that Jesus came and died on the cross, not so that he would hammer us, but so that he would rescue us and free us. That's what the gospel's about. And so we come to this whole conversation, we wrestle through all of this. Christians are going to be hated. Why? Because we stand for values that they're opposed to, but we can't just be beating up on people. You start to read some of the stories of people that were martyred for Christ. It was the graciousness of their response to their persecutors that led so many to Jesus. One of the stories that I read was about a Roman centurion who was rounding up the Christians. And they didn't fight and they didn't retaliate, but rather they loved him and they treated him with love, even though he was about to move them to a place where they were going to be executed. And as he was seeing the process of what was going on, he responded to Jesus and he put down his equipment and he joined them in the place of persecution. Not because they came at him with sword and spear, but rather they came toward him with love and grace and the truth, and speaking the truth in love as the Holy Spirit worked through him, through them, in his life. But the truth, we will be hated by everyone because of my name. You will be. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We are facing a challenge to not say, how can I be liked by the world? We are facing the challenge of saying, how can I be faithful and obedient to Jesus and a faithful witness and a faithful testimony to my world, but not functioning as a hammer, but rather functioning as a gracious and loving voice of Jesus to a world that is hurting, a world that is sick, a world that is dying, and that needs a solution, that needs the answer, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not going to convince our world with this. We are going to convince our world through the loving graciousness of the gospel being communicated and loving graciousness of us as we interact with them. Now then Jesus says something that's... Now, Jesus makes this next statement. I'm going to finish with this statement. We're not going to unpack it a whole lot. But I want you to understand, because now on this part, Jesus does for us a... one of those things. Like, what? Back up! You're confusing me. Okay? Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed. And we know it was destroyed. Not one stone was left on top of another in 70 AD. But then Jesus makes this statement, and they're tracking this statement because they understand this statement, because this is a statement and a reference to Daniel and Daniel's vision in Daniel 9. And they understand this. And they've had some experience with this already because of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's pressed and suppressed Israel. And he came in and said, my people are going to offer pig sacrifices on the altar. And they desecrated the temple. That temple that Herod rebuilt, they desecrated that old beat up temple. And they created all sorts of grief. Antiochus and his people created all sorts of grief in Israel. And they understood the violation of the temple. But in this conversation, Jesus also is identifying that the abomination of desolation that Daniel was talking about was not the things that took place with Antiochus Epiphanes. It was yet to come. So this is a woof, and we'll get there. So let's look at verse 14, or we're going to go to Daniel 9, and then we'll stop for today. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and it says, let the reader understand, we're trying to, then those in Judah must flee to the mountains. So what's going on here? So what we need to do is we need to go to Daniel. Now, how much do I have there? Do I have all of that from starting at verse 20? Yeah, okay, I have starting at verse 20. It says, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before the Lord my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petition, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks, i.e. a total of 69 weeks, but 70 weeks have been decreed. And there's lots of debate and lots of conversation about all this, but this is the context from which Jesus' abomination of desolation flows from. After those 62 weeks... So there are 7 weeks, and then there are 72 weeks. Okay? Catch that? 7, 62, total is 69. All right? After you have the 7, then you have the 62. At the end of the 62nd week, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, you catch what we're saying here? The people of the coming ruler are going to come and destroy the city and the coming sanctuary, which took place in 70 AD. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war, desolation, and desolation are decreed. Now, he's also referencing an earlier prophecy talking about the evil one. It says, he will make a firm covenant, the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. This is that last of the 70 weeks. Okay? He will make a firm covenant for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be put on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, what's going on here? You have that 70th week, and the Antichrist is going to come and make a covenant for that week. The general consensus by many people is that we're talking about weeks, meaning 7 years. So in the halfway mark, 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation is going to appear. And this is what's interesting. It's going to be put in where? Where's it going to be put? You see it up there? Someone said it. Where is it going to go? In the temple. Yes! It's going to get put in the temple. But Jesus has already told them the temple is going to be destroyed. And it's already said up above that the people that are going to be coming are going to destroy both the sanctuary and the city, which took place in 70 AD. It indicates this. As we start to look and anticipate the coming of end times, we look at earthquakes, we look at wars, we look at the conflict in the Middle East, and we look at all of this other stuff going on. But one of those pieces that hasn't yet manifested is eventually there's going to be a new temple. There is going to be a rebuilding of the temple. And in the 3.5 year point, that temple is going to be desecrated by the abomination of desolation. Does all that make perfect sense to you yet? And if it doesn't, we'll talk more about this in 2 weeks, but you're in good company. Because here's the problem. We can look backward. We see pretty good when we look backward. But when we look forward, even when you have a roadmap, even when you have tickets, even when you have an Airbnb reserved, you don't always know what the future is going to bring. You think you have a pretty good idea. You think you've got it nailed down. You think you've got the plans all figured out. You think the roadmap is clear. But sometimes things don't always go the way you plan. And sometimes things don't always unfold the way you anticipate. And things work out a little bit differently than planned. So we'll talk about a little bit more, but we're talking about that which is going to happen in the future as we unpack the rest. Making sense? Mostly? All right. Let's pray. Music team will come up. I'm going to ask you guys, to Victoria and Jim, to meet me over here. We'll get ready for the baptism, and we'll do all that fun stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity you give us to just be stretched, to grow, to think, to be challenged in the things of Christ. Father, as we continue to walk this journey, as we continue to understand what's going on, Jesus, help us. And Father, even as I think of the disciples and the confusion that they had, the things that they thought they understood, and then coming back later and find out, man, I didn't get that. Father, we're in that same place at times. So give us grace, give us patience, enlighten our hearts, but Father, also help us not to function with a lot of dogmatic attitude. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As we think about the suffering and persecution to come and the labor pains, I think of what Paul wrote in Romans 8. In verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." In verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." As we talk about the suffering and the trouble that happens now and is to come, it's really easy to panic and really only focus on the horrible things. But what all the New Testament does is points us to the glory and the good that is going to come. The labor pains lead to beautiful, wonderful things. So if you're here and you know Christ, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The suffering that will happen now and in the future isn't even worth comparing to the glory of being with Christ. So as you look on the news, or difficult things start happening in your own life, like Jesus said, don't panic and don't be alarmed. The best is yet to come. And if you're here and you do not know Christ, this is as good as it's going to get for you. There is nothing to look forward to past this point. And what we would encourage you to do is come see us after the service. Watch the baptism. Ask questions. It's not too late to be saved. Cry out to Christ even now. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And the offering plates are going to come from the back forward. As they pass, we're going to stand and sing. And there's going to be a few extra songs, more than normal at the end, to give them time to change and get ready. Then we'll see the baptism. And again, if this is new to you, ask questions after the service. And then we'll close in a song. So let us pray. Lord, labor pains lead to new birth. Lord, I think everyone here knows that our world is turned upside down. That things are not the way they should be. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know you. Maybe they think they know you, but they really don't. I pray for those who are doubting and skeptical and maybe even scared to come to you. Convict them of their sin and show them that they can be adopted by you as a son and daughter because of your son's death and resurrection. I pray right now that your spirit will be moving and convicting and humbling them and emboldening them to go talk to someone after the service. Convict. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Help us not to panic, to be alarmed. Lord, that we will groan in hope that new birth is coming. You will come back to turn this upside down, weary world upside right. That you will come to make all wrong things right. I pray that we will wait in hope. I pray your spirit will be doing that even now. I pray, Lord, as we sing and as we see these baptisms, that we will celebrate. I thank you for your goodness and for your kindness. I pray these things in the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. To the